I always feel on these long Saturdays when we have so many classes that people ought to get some kind of a prize when they leave just for sticking it out.
We're getting a prize.
I certainly hope so.
You got turned on the back.
Are we going? Is that running now? Here we go. 6 years ago today, our son Cody signed up in the United States Marine Corps. And by the way, Ken, it was a toss-up whether Ron or I was going to introduce you. And Ron won the toss-up, and I told him what to say, but he didn't say it. He was supposed to say, "The greatest Marine since Chesty Pulley." I wasn't able to do that, so... But I know that many of you here in this room offered up your prayers for our son Cody, and we just want to thank you for that. God was very gracious to bring him home in one piece. Several of his friends were not that fortunate. He's a different man since he's come back. He's changed in many ways, but mostly good. He's a little more sober. A little more quiet, which is saying something for Cody. I mean, if you got two words out of him, you're doing good. But I'm sure his experiences are things that have changed his life, and we'll probably stay with him forever. But that is a burden that those who stand between the wolves and the sheep have to bear. And, you know, we may all find ourselves one day in the position where we have to decide whether we will be sheep or, as the popular saying today, whether we'll be a sheepdog. Only the sheepdog can stand between the sheep and the wolf. And our members of the military, as well as our serving politicians, as you and I just did outside, our salute to the flag, which we used to do as when I was a kid growing up, we did it every morning. And I remember as a kid feeling very serious about that. I was making a pledge to my country. And our military personnel and our political leaders take an oath of office. And that oath is to defend what? The Constitution. Why in the world would they come up with an oath to defend a piece of paper? Because everything in this nation is built on that Constitution, which is a development of the Declaration of Independence. Frankly, if I had to take one or the other, I'd take the Declaration of Independence because it says it all. But unfortunately, people are oftentimes not able to see what's in front of their face, and so I think our founding fathers thought we need to make this a little more clear, because there are people that will try to step over the line, and there are always people who will try to step over the line. And so when our warriors take that oath, I believe they take it seriously, at least most of them. Tragically, I fear many of our politicians go through the motions, and it means nothing at all. And I will say to you, as a child of God and as a pastor of God's Word, if our founding fathers were right, and I think each of us has to decide whether they were right in declaring that the author of our lives is the author of our liberty. If they were right, and if the documents that they place into our hands are even close to that truth, then to violate that oath of office is the most serious act of treason that a human being can commit as far as in America. As I say, we're living in perilous time. I think every one of us is going to be faced with questions we'll have to answer that we have never faced before. And I believe all the more that this is why we must saturate our souls with the Word. If we try to gain spiritual maturity in a time of chaos, it's going to be too late. If we try to prepare ourselves to have spiritual discernment and insight under conditions of maximum adversity, it will be too late. We now have the freedom to gather together here without fear of anybody kicking down the door. That freedom is being threatened by people who took an oath of office to defend it. Our Pentagon has declared that their policy is to court-martial warriors who fight for that freedom if they share their faith. And to me, that is an act of treason. So we're all going to be faced with many questions. I didn't come here to get political on you. Some of you know I sent a newsletter out back in early December, urgently calling on believers to pray. Not to protest in the streets, not to take up arms, not to, no radical thing, just to pray that God would expose the evil that is taking place right under our noses. That's all I ask for. And I have never written or taught anything that has gotten the reaction that that newsletter got. The antagonism that came back, the nasty things that were said, the people who wrote saying, take me off your mailing list, is like nothing I've ever seen before. Because, see, in their mind, and in the Laodicean, worldly-wise church of today, political correctness is the way to go. And I have a theory on that. I think it's biblical. If it's politically correct, it is biblically wrong. That's it. And it's not popular, but somehow I can't see John the Baptist saying of Herod taking his brother's wife by force, well, we're living in a different time. We just have to kind of, live and let live. I can't get political about this, but he was willing to lose his life for stating this is contrary to the law. This is a violation of God's word. And I may be wrong, but I believe that we're coming to a time where we're going to have to make those decisions. And God help us if we make the wrong ones. Whether we live or die, that's in God's hands. That doesn't concern me at all. Whether we're right or wrong, that keeps me awake at night. Because that, my friends, is the only issue. And if God chooses for us to come under persecution, which I believe we will, I believe it's already started. It started in our Pentagon. It started in the IRS. And they are persecuting not only patriots, but church and Christian ministry organizations. So when the time comes, we will all have choices that need to be made, and that persecution, I think, will refine us if we're willing to be refined to the glory of Christ, the honor of God. I think we need to be very sober. It is considered an act of rebellion. I wrote you this, read you this morning the quote from George Washington. Me reading that is considered an act of rebellion today. To read what one of the greatest men who ever walked this nation. I mean, if ever there was a man who came close to Abraham, to Israel, it was George Washington. That man was a man that was so grounded in the Word of God and so steeped in his prayer life and so honorable and noble in his character, which, of course, our modern historians do everything they can to destroy. But these are the times in which we live. This is the time that God chose to place us, and I say it's a good time to be alive. It's a great time to be on the earth. And if we have to go out, I hope I can go out like Braveheart at the end of the movie screaming freedom. Because that is what it all comes down to. And that's, frankly, without freedom, life isn't worth living. All right, there's my little political speech on this Memorial Day. Let's move back into the study of the mystery with the Apostle Paul. And let us bow before the throne of grace and ask his blessing on our time. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time of rest and refreshment. We come back together eagerly waiting for what the Spirit has to speak to us. Protect us from evil and the evil one. Deliver us from error, which is destructive. Constantly be refining the truth with clarity in our sight. Help us have courage. This is a time that's going to demand that we be brave as we've never been before. We can only stand in this time by the power of your Spirit. So therefore we humble ourselves, place ourselves at your disposal as you speak to us from your word. We stand on holy ground. We need not take our shoes off as Moses did before the burning bush. We do spiritually need to cleanse ourselves. So speak to us now as we wait on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. If I speak with a lozenge, I'll spit it on the computer and it'll gum it all up. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. We just noted we're still in the development of this thought in Paul's mind. Colossians was written before Ephesians. And Paul tells us there that the sum total of the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It really matches what he says in his last statement about the mystery in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness because God was manifested in the flesh. And the whole goal that God has, if you could summarize the whole thing for your life and my life, is that Christ be manifested in our flesh. That he recreate his incarnation in our lives. So Paul's now going to build on that as we move into Ephesians, which is the ultimate expression of his understanding of the revelation of the mystery. So here's where he has the broadest scope and I think the deepest insight into the mystery. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to start in verse 7. By the way, for those of you that want to jot notes down real quick, for each of the seven, how many articles are there in the temple or the tabernacle? Seven, I just told you. Seven is what in Scripture? Perfection. So here is God's perfect plan, and in each of those there is an identification of Christ in the New Testament with that particular article or that particular function. So you have the altar of sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Then you have the labor of cleansing, John 13:8. You have Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Ephesians 5:26, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to wash her with the water of the word. We enter into the holy place and we have a lampstand, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. We have the table of showbread, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. We have the altar of incense, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Christ is a sweet-smelling savor for us, and we give off the fragrance of his glory, so on and so forth. Hey, I missed the veil, which I don't want to do because the veil is Hebrews 10:20. And Hebrews 10:20 says the veil was his flesh. It was the body of Christ that veiled his glory from our sight. When we pass through his flesh, and what does he tell us? 1 Peter 2:24, Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He had to become a man. He had to have a physical body so he could go to the cross. And in that sense, he fulfills the picture of the ark, because if you remember in Hebrews 9 and verse 4, the ark had three things inside of it. Remember, the ark was a box of wood overlaid with gold. What's that a picture of? Humanity and deity, I think. On top, the mercy seat. Christ is the only way of access into God. Two cherubs looking down into the mercy seat. If you look down into the mercy seat, and it's been suggested that the cherubs represent the righteousness and the justice of God, that's as good an explanation as any I can think of. But when you look down toward the box, what are you looking toward? You're looking toward the contents of the box. And what were the contents of the box? Well, we're told in Hebrews 9 and verse 4, we had the tables of stone. What condition were they in?
Broken.
The sins of Israel and the sins of mankind. You have the rod of Aaron. What was the problem there? Rebellion against God's priesthood. And you had the table of, or the bowl of manna. And what did that represent? Remember, they complained. Is God able to give us bread in the wilderness? So you have three symbols of sin. And those three symbols of sin fall into three categories of sin. The bowl of manna, sins of the tongue. The rod of Aaron that budded, sins of the mind, pride, arrogance, self-exaltation. The tables of stone that were broken, Moses broken because the camp had fallen into immorality, and there you have the sins of the flesh. So sins of the tongue, sins of the mind, sins of the flesh, all contained right here in the box. And here are two cherubs looking down into the box, looking down toward the sin, but they can't see the sin. And why is that? Because once a day, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest came in and he put blood so that the blood hid the sins from the sight of God. That's why it's called the mercy seat. All of these things Christ has done for us. And now Paul says, just try to carry this into your thought process, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he says, because of that truth, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. A good exercise for us would be to sit and contemplate, how do each of these work their way out in my life? What are the implications of each of those things in my life? And I won't go into that. I'll leave that as an exercise for you. We'll continue in Ephesians chapter 1 as Paul now develops the mystery a little further. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. By the way, in him, once again, the picture is illustrated by the fact that you are seated right there, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound. The word abound means to overflow. It's like it surpasses all bounds. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery. What Paul's saying here is, if you don't know the mystery, you don't know the fullness of the grace of God. His forgiveness, his redemption, the riches of his grace, the overflow of his wisdom. Where do we find it all? In this mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That, the word that introduces a purpose. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Question. What is the dispensation of the fullness of times? I would take it to be the church age. In fact, I would take fullness here to be synonymous with fullness in Romans 11:25. Blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay? So, the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In other words, things that are in heaven, that are in him, are united with things that are on the earth, that are in him, and the key to the unity of these things is that they are in him. I take the things in heaven to be believers who have died. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. When we get into passages like this, election, predestination always becomes a topic. Could I just encourage you to note that Paul never anywhere in Scripture says that we are predestined to salvation. Nowhere. In fact, the word predestination is only used 5 times in the New Testament. And when it's used, it's always used of what God has determined for those who believe in Christ. In other words, he set a destiny in advance. That's what the word means. Pra horizo, pra ahead of, horizo, a horizon or a boundary. He set a boundary in advance for those who would trust in Christ. All right? And here the predestiny is an inheritance, according to the purpose of him that works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. I have a question for you. Pronouns are very important in Scripture. Who's the we and who's the you? This is one of the keys to the book of Ephesians, because it runs all through the book. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. Well, when you get into chapter 2, you'll figure it out. The we refers to Jewish believers, and the you refers to Gentile believers, and now Jewish and Gentile believers are no longer distinguished by the fact that they're Jew or Gentile. They're distinguished by the fact that they are in Christ. Remember in chapter 2, he says the middle wall of partition has been torn down. Under the old system, the old covenant, the Jews met in this part of the temple, and the Gentiles met in this part, and between the two there was a wall, because never the twain shall meet. And because this thinking was still in the mind of Peter when he went to Antioch, he separated himself from eating ham sandwiches with the Gentiles because he knew the Jews would look down on him for it. It was not politically correct. But Paul is saying the middle wall has been torn down, and now if you're a Jew and you believe in Christ, you are a Christian. If you're a Gentile and you believe in Christ, you are a Christian. And by the way, there is nothing special about being a Hebrew Christian. The hyphenated designation lowers you. By the way, it does the same with American. I am an African American. Whoa, well, I'm a Scottish American. What in the world does that mean? You know what it means? It means that I am willing to diminish the meaning of American, because there is no higher meaning as far as being a citizen of this land. Irish American, Scottish American, Japanese American, African American, it means nothing. If you're an American, you're an American. And to make a designation based on race or nation is, dare I say, racist. We're Americans. That's what we used to believe. We're all Americans, red and yellow, black and white. Jesus not only loves them, America accepts them.
Yes.
And that's what made America, America. But in the same way in the church, just because a person is of the lineage of Abraham, does it make them somewhat of a higher Christian because they're a Hebrew Christian? No, because they've gone from the lesser to the greater. The fact that they are in Christ has already exalted them above what they were, and the same with the Gentile and everything else. So in him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Could I please put something in order for you, because those who love to teach certain aspects of extreme Calvinism, John Calvin was a great guy, but he would roll over in his grave to see what his name is used for today. Even John Calvin in time grew up, and in his commentary to the Romans, he basically shot down his whole tulip theory in Romans 5:18, when he declared finally that Christ died for every member of the human race. And if Christ died for every member of the human race, then that whole system crumbles. Okay? What was I going to draw up there? Anybody know what I was thinking? Put something in order. The order of salvation. Verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Very simple. Number one, there's hearing. Remember Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Number two, there's believing. And number three, they're sealing. You might look at this and say, well, that's no big deal. I mean, that's plain. Everybody ought to know that. But let me tell you, across most of this land, that is not recognized. In much of this land today, people are being taught that first God reaches down, and apart from any involvement on your part whatsoever, He regenerates you. You come alive. And then after you came alive, then you'll hear the gospel. And then after you hear the gospel, you'll believe. But you're already saved. But somehow you need to go through the motions. And then He'll seal you. That's not Paul's theory. Or Paul's teaching. It wasn't a theory at all. It was Paul's revelation. He gives it to us very clearly here. And then he says in verse 14, who is, that is the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and another point, therefore, that he is making is that because of that sealing, you are eternally secure. Another teaching that is not popular today. You know, if you sin, you might lose your salvation. I say, what? You mean if I think a bad thought, if I say a bad... Oh, no, no, no. It's got to be a really bad sin. Okay, well, how bad a sin is bad? Because the Bible tells me that all sin is equal in God's eyes. In fact, the book of James tells me that if you break one area of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. So, you know, somehow this is not working out for me. This scale of sins, these are white lies, these are black lies. This is a little bit immoral, this is a whole lot immoral. You know, it's kind of like being a little bit pregnant. It just doesn't work. Either you are or you're not. Why are we secure? Our security doesn't depend on us. It depends on the finished work of Christ at the cross and the fact that we believed in Him. And this is basically what He's telling us. So, to kind of bring all this together, and I've given you quite a few notes there on page 12, toward the bottom of the page. Essentially, this passage tells us that the mystery deals with the dispensation of the fullness of times, talking about the church age. It relates to a predestined inheritance, and we tend to think of an inheritance as what we get, but you know, inheritance also involves what you give. With the reception of something comes certain responsibilities. If you are the heir, you have a responsibility for the inheritance. We have an inheritance in heaven. You know what that tells me? God's got work for us to do beyond this life. We are going to be actively involved beyond this life. If your vision of heaven is sitting on a cloud with a halo playing a harp, you have a very impoverished perspective of what heaven will be like. I'll give you a better perspective. Think of a kingdom. And think of the king, and think of his family, which is the royal family, and then think of his people. Another little hint of previews, coming attractions. When God made the promise to Abraham, he promised him a seed. And that seed would be in Christ. Galatians 3:16. Paul does a little exegesis for us. When he said seed, he did not say seeds as plural, but seed being singular, which is Christ. So the seed of Abraham comes through Christ, and that seed would be as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. Translation, it will involve both a heavenly and an earthly people. And all through the Old Testament, the promises to the nation of Israel are earthly promises regarding a piece of geography that is going to last forever, regarding a kingdom that is going to sit on this earth forever. Now, it is going to have to be renovated. Everything's going to be destroyed by fire. It is going to be renewed, recreated, whatever you want to call it. That kingdom is going to continue on. But that's for an earthly people. That's not your inheritance. It's a part of it. But our inheritance is heavenly. We're the heavenly people in this plan. And though we have hints of what that will involve, because see, we're going to be interacting. The kingdom is one kingdom. There's going to be interaction. There's going to be intercommunication. There's going to be involvement. What an amazing kingdom. What an amazing king. But we're his royal family. Doesn't it behoove us, to use a very spiritual term? Is behoove a spiritual term? I don't know. We should know what our master is about. We should know the part that we need to play. Guys, I know it's after lunch. I'm trying to wake you up here. The after lunch session is the hard session.
You want us to stop, Pastor?
Jump up and down. The last thing that I point out there under point C is that it pertains to the potential for every believer to be to the praise of his glory. God has made it possible for every child of God to play their part in bringing glory to Jesus Christ. That's the mystery as he develops it up to this point. But then when we move on to Ephesians chapter 3, he gets real into it. Real serious. And he develops the mystery along two lines. Line number one, example. Line number two, imitation. And this is not in your notes. Notice on page 13, the mystery of a heavenly priesthood. That's what he's talking about in Ephesians 3, 1 to 13. A heavenly priesthood. And that priesthood is developed along the lines of an example and the imitation of that example. The example is Paul, verse 2 to 7. You do have points there on page 13 toward the top of the page. The gift, the power, and the ministry of Paul. I want to read this for you because this is too important. I'm going to start in verse 1, even though verse 1 doesn't pick up until verse 14. You notice verse 1 starts for this reason, and verse 14 starts for this reason. Paul's getting ready to pray a prayer. And another little tidbit that I would throw out to you, which is a real gem, is that we never fully understand Paul's epistles until we understand the prayers in those epistles. Paul's epistles are built on his prayers. And if you read his epistles and see what he prays for, you'll notice that the epistle teaches what he prayed for. In Ephesians, there are two prayers. The first prayer starts in chapter 1, verse about 15, and he prays for enlightenment, and then he tells you everything he wants you to be enlightened about. And his next prayer starts in Ephesians 3:14, and his prayer is for enablement, and he tells you what he wants you to be enabled to do. First comes illumination, and then comes empowerment or enablement. And he prays for it. So, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, dispensationalism, like almost everything I teach today, is not in favor. It's amazing to me. A simple gospel is not in favor. Salvation by grace through faith alone, that's not in favor. Teaching that the church and Israel are not the one and the same, that's not in favor. Teaching the necessity of spiritual growth, that's not in favor. teaching the five things that happen at the moment of salvation, baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, regeneration of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the gifting of the Spirit, that's not in favor. Teaching dispensations is not in favor. I mean, if I tore out of my Bible everything that's not in favor, I wouldn't have anything left. Maybe I'd have to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. How can you not believe in dispensations when it's right there in the text? What is the dispensation of the grace of God? What does it mean? Well, the Greek means the administration of the household. When did the administration of this household begin? When is it going to end? Is it just an amorphous idea that's just, you know, Paul was just feeling theological? Or is there something serious that he wants us to understand? And I would suggest that if you believe that there's a difference between what happened here and what happened here, you're already dispensational. Because you're already recognizing a distinction between Old Testament and New Testament. If you even use the term Old Testament, New Testament, whether you realize it or not, you're using dispensational language. You are declaring that there's a difference in the administration of the plan of God between then and now. So the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me, and by the way, I have a surprise coming up for you. How that by revelation he made known to me. This is why Paul spent 3 years in Arabia after his conversion. He had to get this right in his own mind. He had to think it through and get it clear. He made known to me the mystery as I have briefly already written. Where did he already write about it? People say, oh, there was a lost epistle of Paul. No, he just wrote about it in chapter 1. He's just referring to chapter 1. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. How many times is he going to tell us this? It has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets that, I asked you a question earlier, who is the we and who is the you? He's going to answer us. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Fellow partakers with who? Those who already had a leg up, the Jews. They already had revelation. They already had insight. They already had an understanding of the true God. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. Paul is saying, God gave me a ministry to administer the laws of His household, and it has been done according to the effective working of His power. In other words, he's saying God is doing His work right. He's not boasting. He's giving honor to God. Verse 8, to me, here's where his humility comes in, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Remember that he begins Ephesians in Ephesians 1:3 by saying that we have been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, here it is, the riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God. How many times has he told us this? Remember Moses' secret? The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. The things that were a secret to Moses are no longer a secret. Who created all things in Christ. What I want you to see in verse 9 is the phrase, fellowship of the mystery. You know what the word fellowship is? Be nice if it was. Make it easier. Here, I believe this. If you look up in verse 2, the dispensation of the grace of God, what's the word dispensation? If you look down in verse 9, the fellowship of the mystery, what's the word fellowship? Now, I would like someone here to venture an explanation to me. if you were a translator and you saw the exact same word within the same context, what would cause you to sit there and say, you know what, just so that I can mislead people, confuse people, or keep them from getting the point that the author is trying to make, I think I'll translate this one different. It happens all the time. I can't tell you how many passages of Scripture use the same word in a string, kind of like you know there in Genesis 1, God called the birds to reproduce after their kind, and elephants reproduce after their kind, and fish reproduce, and people reproduce, and we come up with evolution. And he says it not once, not five times, 10 times. After their kind. You say, oh, I'm a modern Christian. I believe in both creation and evolution. Well, that's not modern. That's ancient. That was believed in ancient times. That there was a God who kind of started the ball rolling and turned it loose and everything, and that's where they came up with minotaurs, you know, the horse with a human body. That was evolution. It won't fit, my friends. Either God did what he said he did, or he didn't, in which case it's all a lie. And I'm still looking to find a lie in this book. Because I'll tell you what, once I find a lie in this book, I'm going to take it, I'm going to drop kick it, and I'm going to go live life the way I want to. I've been looking for it for 45 years. I just can't find it. I don't think it's there. Why is this important? I'm being a little bit, I'm using sanctified sarcasm, but why is this important? Because if the dispensation of the grace of God is the same as the dispensation of the fullness of times in chapter 1, which is the same as the dispensation of the mystery, do you think that this is now beginning to push us to a place where we have to draw some boundaries and say this is not like anything God has ever done before, and it's not like anything he's ever going to do again? This is unique. I think so. I think Paul's trying to give us an understanding of how richly blessed we are. How can we even begin to comprehend the unsearchable riches of Christ? If they're unsearchable, they're inexhaustible. You know what that tells me? There is nothing that I will ever face in this life that I will not have overwhelming resources, not only to meet, but to conquer. Everything that happens to you and I as a child of God is a test for you to demonstrate your faith by overwhelming victory. I hope that's not the Lord calling. If he asks for me, I'll run and hide.
Oh, is
okay, so here we go. What we have in verse 2 to 7, and you have it there on page 13, is Paul the example. And I just want you to notice about the middle of the page, there's a statement, it's under the application section, and it says, it is worth keeping in mind when Paul speaks of his ministry, empowered and made effective by the inner working of the indwelling Spirit, he is following up on Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Remember, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of God in the indwelling Spirit was a call to action and came with great responsibility. Further, he was called by God to become an example, exhibit A, if you will, to church-age believers of what God could do through them. I've given you three passages there, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Philippians 3:17, and 1 Timothy 1:16. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul commands us, it's in the imperative, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In the other two passages, in Philippians and the 1 Timothy 1:16, he uses the word pattern. God called me to be a pattern to those who would believe after me. What does that mean? In practical terms, it means exactly this. Anything God did through Paul, he could do through you if you were available. Say, well, God, you know, Paul was intelligent. His intelligence was a hindrance. Oh, but Paul was highly educated. He was, many scholars believe he was a graduate of at least 4 universities. Brilliant man. Paul was cultured. You know what? All of those things. He tells us in the scripture, all of those things were a hindrance, not a help. Just before I get to you, Brian, this one's dedicated to you, buddy. You and me, we're in this together, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there with me. If what I'm telling you is true, then 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is true. And folks, if it's not true, I'm ready to drop, kick my Bible and walk away. Because I'll tell you the thing that keeps me going, climbing on airplanes, flying to another country, preparing on the run, getting ready for a conference as soon as I come back when I'm so staggering, blind, exhausted that I can hardly get out of bed the next day, and it's this promise right here. And I believe it and it drives me. It's a fire that burns in my gut every day and every night. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world. Anybody qualify here? To shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world. Is fit anybody here? To shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world. Boy, I've been there. I've been on all 3 bases. And the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh would glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who glories glory in the Lord. And I'll just point you back up to verse 25 where he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Folks, if this is true, anything God did through Paul, he can do through you. Obviously not in the same way. All of us are unique. All of us have a different gift. We have a different calling. He has His own way that He wants to use you. And it may not be noticed by men, and it may be overlooked, or if it does come to anyone's attention, it may be scorned and despised. So was Paul. What does he tell us in 2 Corinthians 12? Paul, like all of us, wanted to be effective. Something was hindering his effectiveness. Look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He tells us again and again and again. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is perfected in weakness. I hear people all the time say, well, God couldn't use me. I don't have the training. I don't have, you know, I can't speak. Neither could I when I started. I couldn't go to Africa. For me, it used to be I couldn't go to China. When I came to Christ, I said, God, I'll do anything you want except 2 things. Don't make me a pastor. Don't take me to China. Guess what? He did both of them. Don't ask God not to do things. He'll do it. Why does He do it? He says His power is perfected in weakness. Do you remember after the long string of the roster of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, there's that phrase in Hebrews 11:34 toward the end of the verse, out of weakness they were made strong. Carry on. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. There used to be a contemporary Christian song out called Fight to Be Weak. It's a good concept. Instead of trying to promote ourselves or exalt ourselves, we should all be in a race for last place. Desiring to be weak. This is where all of us live. And that's what God wants to use. Brian.
Come on. On the road, weren't the heavens opened up to Paul?
Mm-hmm.
So, was he not given a revelation?
Mm-hmm.
How long did that? Was this a one-time event?
I think it was probably given. I think it was given over a period of time. Remember, on the Damascus Road situation, the Lord said to the prophet Ananias, he said, I will show him how much he will suffer for my sake. You know why Paul suffered so much? Because he was so effective. If we're effective, we're going to suffer. But I think God unveiled this. And then there came a time, and it's right here at the beginning of chapter 12, where Paul was taken up into heaven, wasn't he? Remember that? And in heaven, he heard new revelation. Remember that? Let me read it for you. This is important. I know a man in Christ, 2 Corinthians 12:2, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or without the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Okay, here's something for you to think about. How many people in the New Testament do we know that got caught up into heaven? Two? Paul's one. Who's the other? John, Book of Revelation. Right? Both of them received revelation in heaven, did they not? Paul tells us here, John says, I heard the seven thunders and I was about to write it down. I see John's sitting there thinking he's got his pen, he's ready to write. Man, this is the neatest stuff I ever heard. And the voice said, don't write. You know, I couldn't count the number of messages I've heard on what the seven thunders uttered. It's the easiest passage in the Bible to preach because nobody knows. But here's what I want you to get. Is it possible? Just throwing this out as a possibility. If in the days of Moses he told his people that there are things that are going to be revealed to a people who are yet to come, and you don't need to know about it, that maybe what God revealed to Paul and John were things that relate to people that are yet to come. Do you believe that there will be new revelation beginning in the tribulation period? If those two witnesses in Revelation 10 are Moses and Elijah, as I suspect, I have a pretty good hunch there's going to be some new revelation. And certainly there will be in the millennial kingdom, we know from the scripture. How do we know it? In those days, your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. That's a millennial passage talking about the kingdom age. So there are things yet to come that we don't even know about. We don't need to know about them. They're not for us. They're for people who are yet to come. So did I answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. I think this was probably something that was given to him gradually over a period of time.
Well, I never noticed any time, just how many times it brings up this mystery.
Mm-hmm.
I just have never acknowledged that.
Right.
And now I'm starting to think that it was revealed to him.
Yeah. It was something that was the foundation of everything that he taught.
But at a different plane. I mean, he was
getting deeper and deeper into it. Like all of us, we grow. And again, the interesting thing to me is that the seed thought of everything taught in the epistles of Paul can be found right back there in the upper room. Everything Jesus said and did up there is later fleshed out into a full teaching. Okay? All right. So, Paul is the pattern. What that means to me is, if I look at him, I am supposed to do as he did. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Not only are his teachings normative for the church, his life is normative for the church. Why is that important? Because in our next session, we're about to get back into, well, in our next session, Hebrews, in the final sessions, Romans. And in Romans, he says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great grief and continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh. Am I supposed to imitate him in that? I think so. If that fire burned in the heart of Paul, it better be burning in us. Because that fire burned in the heart of his Lord. So Paul's the example. And then we get into the imitation. We're back in Ephesians now, Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 8 through 13. And what Paul basically does is take himself as the example and say, now you guys do likewise. Here it is. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is, and I'll translate it correctly, the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, to the intent that indicates God's purpose. Remember I said it involves a person, it involves a people, it involves a power, it involves a plan, and it involves a purpose. Here's the purpose, or at least part of it. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through grace in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. Let's put all of that in simple terms. Paul is saying, God gave me this ministry so that I could both exemplify as well as instruct you in such a way that you would instruct heavenly powers. Principalities and powers is the same phrase that he uses in Ephesians 6, and it refers to opposing angelic forces. That the wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And how does he tell us in the context we're going to do that? We have access into the throne room of God to make an impact not only on this world, but on the universe. Why? Because we are priests who have access into the Holy of Holies. Here's something I ask myself. Are my prayers big enough to fulfill that purpose? Dear God, I'm being sarcastic again. We're facetious. Dear God, Aunt Lizzie has a wart on her nose. Please help her get rid of it. The angels are going... Dear God, I feel a little sick today. Please make me well. Dear God, I'm sad. Make me happy. Oh God, please help my favorite program to be on tonight. Oh God, help the good guys win in this movie. Lord, my wife's mad at me. Help her get over it.
That doesn't work.
We laugh, but we laugh self-consciously because this is too often how we pray. You know, David met a wise woman in 1 Samuel 25. I think he should have stuck with her. Her name was Abigail. Well, she stuck with him, but he didn't stick very much to her. And she made an amazing statement. She was a spiritual, honorable, noble, wise woman. And she said, David, and I'm paraphrasing, don't you understand that because you fight the battles of the Lord, He'll fight your battles for you? Mm-hmm. See, he was running down there to kill Nabal because Nabal wouldn't give him supplies for his men. And all this time, his men had protected Nabal and kept the raiders away from his flocks. And now it was the time when they would shear the sheep and they would butcher some. And it was a time of celebration. And all David did was say, hey, we've protected you all this time. Could you give us a little bit to eat? We're living out here in a cave. We're out here in the wilderness. Saul's hounding us from pillar to post. How about a little bit of bread and meat for me to celebrate with my men? And Nabal said, who is this ragtag guy? He's nobody. I ain't giving him nothing. David says to his men, strap on your sword. Don't forget the sword. They strapped on their sword and they're coming with blood in their eye. And Abigail shows up and she's got bread and she's got wine and she's got raisin cakes and she's got provisions. But what she said, my Lord fights the battles of our Lord. Are you not bound up with Him in the bundle of life? When I really read that and contemplated on it, it changed my prayer life. If I commit myself to fighting His battles, is He not going to watch my back? If I'm standing in the gap for Him, is He not going to give me everything I need to do the job? Do I have to go whining to Him for every little thing that, you know, oh Lord, I have a hangnail. It hurts so bad. When our young men that come back from the battlefield show us again and again and again, a guy gets his leg blown off, you know what he's worried about? He's not worried about himself. He's worried about his men. How many times have I seen warriors that have lost arms, legs, eyes, who've said, it wasn't this that hurt me. This didn't hurt. I can handle this. It was my men. The men that I lost. The men that I led into battle. The men who died giving everything they had for me. Listen, warriors that go into the battlefield together develop a love that people just cannot understand. Of our generation, who hate the Bible, try to tell us that when the scripture says that David had a love for Jonathan that surpassed the love of women, that this surely was a homosexual relationship. Those guys had gone to war together. They had fought together. When you fought and bled together with people, there is a love, there's a loyalty, there's a devotion, there's a dedication, and frankly, one of the things that makes our warriors when they come back makes it so difficult for them to fit back in is that they can't find that here. They have a brotherhood. And now their brothers are not with them. They know people that they would entrust their life to, but now those guys are gone.
And Jonathan provided for, or David provided for Jonathan's son.
That's right. After he was dead. Uh-huh. That's right. His loyalty never wavered. And the Bible calls us Christian soldiers. We're the only army in history that butchers our own wounded. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. We really should. And you know what? You can't have that kind of loyalty until you give that kind of loyalty. In the early church, I'll tell you why, starting with 11 disciples, Christianity conquered this world. First of all, because Christ conquered it at the cross. Because those early disciples would die for each other. And many is the occasion recorded in history where a believer would willingly go to the arena in place of his friend because his friend had a wife and children and he didn't, and therefore he laid his life down so his friend could stay with his family. Hadrian sent a spy to work into the early churches and to spy out their activities and to come back and report to him, what kind of people are these Christians that seem to be growing and growing and growing? And he came back and he said, they're a strange lot. They do a lot of weird things, but I want to tell you one thing. Behold how they love one another. We don't have that today. I believe we may get it. I have hopes that the trials that are ahead may bring us to that kind of brotherhood. Because it's that kind of brotherhood that the Apostle Paul laid his life down for. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be willing to lay your life down for your friend. Greater love has no man than that. Let's close in prayer. We're going to move into the book of Hebrews next time and some more new and exciting, hopefully. It's new and exciting to me. I'm quite excited about it. We'll see how it goes with you. Father, we thank you for your grace. Once again, I thank you for these people. This is a real marathon today. I know it's long and tiring and people are weary and me jawing on and on and on could wear anybody out. But Father, I just pray that you'll stir us up and wake us up and make us attentive for what you have for us. And we'll give you thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.